Well, last week we looked at a long list of scriptures and gave further insight into what the Bible really talks about in regards to what happened during that window of time between the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And it was all about setting captives free. It was all about setting captives free. And as I've continued to study some of the passages that related to that theme last week from a personal firsthand experience of Christ, to what does that mean now for us? Did he transition us into a place in the church that takes us beyond just an experience that Christ encountered for us and on our behalf? And so over the next few weeks, I want to take a closer look at the things that captivate us. The things that captivate us, and what is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but for the church today as well. The word captivate means to attract or to capture. The word captivate means to attract or capture. And this is really an interesting word that when broken down, we see a clear progression that's being described. First comes the attracting, then comes the capturing. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about Christ. It doesn't matter if you're talking about something in the world. Has anybody here ever been tempted to do something that maybe wasn't God's best for you? Every hand should go up, okay? Christ was tempted just like we as humanity are tempted. But there is a process that happens there. There is an attraction that precedes very often the capturing that takes place after that. Life is filled with things that attract us, but as Christ followers, there are very few things that we should allow to capture us. Many things attract us, but very few things should capture us. And we need to be very careful to really seek the Lord and say, okay, God, what is it that is acceptable to come into a scenario in my life where I would allow myself to be captured by those things? So I want to ask you a question, and it's intentionally loaded. Don't anyone respond out loud, but I want you to think about this question. Is it possible to be captive and be free at the very same time? Think about it. Is it possible to be captive and free at the exact same time? I think the answer to that question is yes, and I'm going to explain that in just a minute. And I believe probably the only way that I can explain that from a spiritual perspective that will make sense is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 19 and 20. Starting verse 19, it says, this is Paul speaking in his letter to the church at Corinth. He said, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" We've received the Holy Spirit from God. And then Paul goes on, he says, "You are not your own." He said, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies." And so you can see that from Scripture, we can see very, very clearly that we are captive if we have submitted ourselves to Christ. He said, our lives are not our own. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. And he is saying, I want you to effectively serve as love slaves to me, following me and honoring me and submitted to me because you choose to as a result of what I've done for you. And so there's this captivity in Christ that brings freedom. We can never truly experience full freedom in the life that has for us in the absence of being captive to Him. Does that make sense? But it is a willing captivity. The captivity that the world lures us and draws us in, that captivity binds us in a way that when we want to be set free, it's hard for us to be set free because the temptation of the flesh is so strong. I want to build on that theme of seeing the captive set free today. And in just a minute, we're going to dig into Isaiah 61 a little bit more in detail than I did last week. But how many of you ever ride by Westside Building Supply on a Sunday morning? You ever ride by there on a Sunday morning? There's a few of us that do. It is dumbfounding to me how the passages they put on that sign almost every single week align perfectly with the message that God has asked me to preach that day. That's just God's kind of his gift to me in his way. He's saying, okay, Doug, I want you to know you're on the right track here today. You're preaching a message that here's a confirmation of that. So this passage wasn't in my notes for this morning, but after I saw that sign, came right in and I added into my notes, John chapter 8, it was actually verse 36 that was on the sign, but I'm going to read verses 34 through 36 out of John chapter 8. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Now listen to this. Jesus is saying, if you're a slave to sin, you're not going to remain in God's house forever. But he goes on, he says, but the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus went on later to say, it is for freedom that we have been set free. And what he's saying here is, I want you to understand that I'm setting you free because I want you to experience the fullness that comes with that freedom in me. The fullness of it. Jesus said, I'm not come only that you might have life, but that you might have it more abundantly. And I want to ask us all today, are we experiencing the full abundant life that Christ has made available to us? I really don't believe that we are. I think we kind of come in and out of it. Have you ever had those moments where you feel God's presence and you know he's doing some cool things in your life? And then you get the phone call. And then you get that, you know, you become aware of that issue, that need in life. And you begin to slide back into that place that's not really what God would call abundant life. We've all been there, right? Being captivated by Christ is the only way to be set free from the things that captivate us in this world. And that being said, Isaiah 61, again, and we talked about it last week, but we're going to look at what Isaiah was prophesying, and then Jesus himself actually quoted that same prophecy, and we're going to read that in just a minute. But last week in the Easter message, we were reminded of the passage in the Old Testament that gave a preview, a prophetic preview in the Old Testament, but it's also just filled with a level of hope for the church, for you and I today. When God first called me into full-time ministry, I had a dream of pastoring a church that would be different. I had a dream that started almost 25 years ago of being a part of a church that could be different, not for the sake of being different, but something that would be in alignment to God's heart for his people, not what the world had settled into and basically embraced as being culturally acceptable. And the question I have repeatedly asked God and myself over the last 25 years is this: how can we become a church for people who don't like church? How can we become a church for people who don't like church? Because I want you to think about why Jesus came. It was not ultimately to maintain the religious system that the Pharisees had modeled for several thousands of years. It was that there would be something different that would be attractive to those who were not yet in relationship with Christ. So again, I'm going to repeat. How can we become a church for people who want a relationship with Christ but don't like church? I think probably a year or so ago, I talked about a survey. I might have repeated it since then, but I'm going to say it again. 5,000 people, George Barna did this research, 5,000 people were asked the question, are you interested in a relationship with Christ? And these people that were asked had already pre-stated that they were not professing Christ followers. So these were non-believing people. 5,000 people surveyed, are you interested in a relationship with God? 94% said yes. They were asked a follow-up question. If you are interested in a relationship with God, how many of you, same 5,000 people, would be interested in engaging in a local church context of ministry in order to experience that relationship with God? 89% of the 94% said no. Do you hear the disconnect there? People are open to a relationship with Christ. They want to know how to walk out that relationship with God. But 89% of the 94 who said they were open to a relationship with God said, if I've got to go into what I have experienced with man's religious system, then it wouldn't be worth it to me. I don't want that. And I've continued to cultivate the inner belief that the church should be different and therefore must be different. We have to examine how Christ wants us to be different from the world in order to be more like Him. I think maybe I have also mentioned before that Robbie and I pastored a church for almost 14 years back in my hometown, and it became jokingly referred to as God's version of the Island of Misfit Toys. It was just filled with messed up people. I mean, really, really messed up people. It was everything from doctors and lawyers to former prostitutes and drug dealers and drug users. And it was fun to go to church and see all the wide range of what our culture represented in that church. And they were there because they realized they needed something more. They wanted something more. But yet at the same time, that joke of it being God's version of the Island of Misfit Toys, it wasn't a joke to me. It wasn't a joke to me because I believe that is God's heart for the church. That it doesn't matter where you've been, it doesn't even matter where you are. There's an open door to come and be introduced to Christ in a life-changing way. If we embrace the flawless template of Scripture of what the church could look like, I believe the community will begin to look at us and say, you know what? If that's what church is, if that's what church is, I think I'd be open to that. God doesn't want us to water down the gospel. And part of what I've been struggling with is, and I have to confess to you, I've struggled with it personally. There was a season in my life that I thought, how can we make the church more culturally relevant? And you hear that, you can go to 100, you know, cutting edge contemporary churches and you're going to see something about cultural relevance. But over the period of the last few months, I've been struggling with it in a completely different way, because what we're doing, and I don't believe every church who says that means it the way I'm about to describe, but what we've done is we've tried to make the church as much like the world as possible. We've tried to make the church as similar to what's happening in the culture as possible so that people don't see the difference. Does that make sense? We've watered it down and said, let's be like the world, and so people will feel more comfortable, they'll feel more welcome. But is that what Jesus is asking? I believe what he's saying is, I want you to love like I love and do it in a way that is so different from the world that there is a clear distinction. In Malachi chapter 3, I think it's verses 17 and 18, somewhere in there, the Old Testament prophet Malachi said, the days are coming when there's going to be a clear distinction between the wicked and the righteous, between those who love God and those who don't. You can go to most churches and you can't tell the difference. I'm not talking about what takes place on Sunday morning. I'm talking about lifestyle that takes place Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You can't see a difference. And I believe God has called us to be set apart. Not to be weird, but to be very obviously culturally different. Let's look at Mark chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. I promise we're going to get to Isaiah 61 in just a minute. Mark 2, verse 13, he, meaning Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Listen to verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so if you look at that, he said that the Pharisees were ticked off at him. He said he eats with two groups of people. He eats with sinners and really, 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 really crummy sinners, because tax collectors in that culture, they were thieves. They were stealing from their own. They were Jewish thieves who were stealing from their own people, and they were giving the money to the Roman government, and then the Roman government was allowing them to skim some off the top. So they were stealing not only to give to their enemies, but they were stealing from their own people and keeping it for themselves. And the Pharisees and the scribes were saying, man, he's eating with sinners. And in that culture, if you sat down and you ate with someone, it was the ultimate act of love. It was the ultimate act of or the ultimate act of honor and appreciation and a show of value to someone to say, I'm going to sit down at a meal with you. And he was sitting down with tax collectors and sinners. Sinners and then really, really bad sinners. And they were like, what is this guy doing? Christ's invitation for Alpheus to follow him was a religiously risky thing for him to do. And it must have been utterly dumbfounding for Alpheus, because this guy's thinking, okay, I'm getting wealthy, taking money from my own people, and it's come at a cost, because nobody wants anything to do with me anymore. I'm willing to take that risk because I'm getting rich from this. And here's this prophet. People didn't really understand yet at that point all of who Jesus was, but they knew he was a really wise guy. They knew he had his act together. And so Alpheus is thinking, this guy's asking me to follow him? Do you understand where I'm going with this? He was viewed as the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst. And Jesus said, come with me, Alpheus. Imagine what you would have felt like if you were Alpheus sitting in that booth. And say, he wants me? This amazing guy, this miracle worker, he wants me. Surely he doesn't know who I am. Alpheus was an absolute societal outcast, and yet Christ still invited him to follow him. I've always felt like the church was missing something, and yet I could never quite grasp how to practically and tangibly love hurting people until about 7 years ago, and that's when I read Isaiah 61 and saw something for the very first time. Read that, many of us, most of us have read that at one point or another, and all of a sudden when I read that, I thought, oh my goodness, here is the Old Testament prophecy of Christ's plan for hurting people. Here it is. I suddenly realized that not only was Isaiah prophesying that the coming Messiah would have a passion and compassion for hurting people, but he was also prophesying that his calling on their lives would also be the future assignment for you and I, people that modeled today in the 21st century, what was happening then some 4,000 years ago, or I guess actually closer to 2,700 years ago, because that prophecy was 700 years before Christ. I'm convinced that it's right there. Please don't miss this. I can't begin to express the intense aha moment I had when I realized the depth of truth and the clarity that I believe God is wanting us to get as His people today. So I want to read it. I'm going to start reading at verse 1, and I'm going to read it intentionally out of the Amplified version, because if anybody's ever read the Amplified, it's not a Bible or a passage or a translation that flows real easily, but it does amplify it. It adds clarity and understanding on some of the words that are in here. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to read through all of it, and I'm going to add emphasis to seemingly insignificant words, and I want you to grab hold of this. The Spirit of the Lord, and by the way, this prophecy is mirrored in Luke 14, 18 as the words of Christ. Okay, so Isaiah is prophesying about Christ, and then Christ actually repeats those words in Luke 4, 18. So start in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed and qualified me to preach the gospel of good tidings to the meek, the poor, the afflicted, and he has sent me to bind up and heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the physical and spiritual captives. And by the way, and well, let me read on. And the opening of the prison and of the eyes to those who are bound. So the last two words were captive and bound. And it wasn't until this morning that I saw the difference, because it seemed like they were repeating the same words. Captive and bound are the same things, right? Well, that's what I thought. But if there's the tense of verb that is used there, the word captives is defined as those being led and carried that way. So they're in the process. Captive in this context means those that were in the process of being tempted to move away from God. Okay? Then the next word, bound, is describing those that are already in spiritual or physical prison. So the captives of those that are moving away from God, they're being tempted and led that way. Those that are bound, they're already there. Okay? So let's keep going. Verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that means the year of His favor, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now that word vengeance scares a lot of people when they read that, but that's talking about God bringing vengeance on His enemies. I want to clarify something else. If you read through Scripture, you will hear a lot about sinners. How many do you realize that's us? Right? We're all sinners. But then there's another category where it talks about the wicked. There's a difference. They are not referring to the same people. You have all of us that we have what is referred to as the Adamic nature, the nature of Adam. We all were born into sin. Your mama and papa never had to teach you to do wrong. It came naturally for all of us, right? It's just a gift that the enemy said, here, I'm going to make it really easy for you to do the wrong thing. All right? So there's a difference between the wicked and sinners. Those that are sinners, we are just born in that, and we need Christ's blood in order to wash us clean, set us free from that. Those that are wicked are those that are intentionally fighting against God. They don't care about God. They don't care about people who care about God. So wicked people are tangibly, intentionally, proactively fighting against God and His purposes. We're all sinners, and we need a Savior. If you're a sinner, you're not automatically wicked. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's go on to verse 3. Now here's where I want to focus on some seemingly insignificant word that I think will add clarity. To grant consolation and joy to those who mourn in Zion, to give them an ornament, that means a garland or a diadem, of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of expressive praise instead of a heavy, burdened, and failing spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, lofty, strong, and magnificent, distinguished for uprightness, justice, and right standing with God. The planting of the Lord, He's calling these people the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they, that's like the fourth time the word they or those is used, and they shall rebuild ancient ruins. They shall raise up former desolations and renew the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Aliens shall stand ready and feed your flocks. So all of a sudden it hit me. I was like, how come it was like they, you. They. And I could never wrap my brain around that. Who is Isaiah talking about? Finally, it hit me. We, Gentiles, are the they. The you are the Jews that were seeking and pursuing their coming Messiah. If you look in the New Testament, we as the church are referred to as those that were grafted into the vine, right? You remember that passage? We have been grafted in. So God's people, the Jews, are those that are referred to as you. We, if you go back to, verse 5, aliens shall stand ready and feed your flocks, and foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Aliens and foreigners shall work for the oppressed. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. People will speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and the glory once that of your captors shall be yours. Instead of your former shame, you shall have a twofold shall have a twofold instead of dishonor and reproach. Your people shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double what they had forfeited. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong with violence or a burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant or league with them. And their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants among the peoples. All who see them in their prosperity will recognize and acknowledge that they are the people whom the Lord has blessed. That's us. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as surely as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring forth, so surely the Lord will cause rightness and justice and praise to spring forth before the nations through the self-fulfilling power of his word. And I want to stop here for a minute. I would encourage you to read that about 10 dozen times. And here's why, because I read it over and over and over, like, God, I'm missing something. And all of a sudden it hit me. Who is Jesus saying that he is going to raise up to rebuild ruined cities? Those that were in prison, those that were bound, those that were captive, those that were oppressed. I was like, oh my goodness. Do you know who God is going to use to be his people, to help set captives free? Those who know beyond a shadow of a doubt. I used to be one of them. And it was because of God's grace that he set me free. And he is calling you and I to begin engaging with people that are hurting, that are being led away, being led toward that place of bondage, that are being drawn into that prison place where they don't understand what real true freedom in Christ can be. And God is saying, you that have already been set free will understand grace more than anybody who talks about it and maybe hears about it and they think they understand it. But when we have the attitude of Pharisees, when we have the attitude that I'm pretty good, how are we going to be capable of talking about the grace of God that set us free if we really deep down inside think that we never really needed to be set free to begin with? One more time in Mark 2:17, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What if New Life Fellowship Church finally exemplified the love of Christ in such a way that we became a church that attracted people who not only were the meek, who were the poor and brokenhearted, who were the captives, who were the prisoners, who were bound, but also even those who still are currently in those places, that we could say, you know what? I understand what it means to be that sinner standing in the need of God's grace. Come on. Come on. Let's pursue Christ together. Let's walk through this process together, knowing full well that we don't get it. Knowing full well that God's grace is way beyond anything that we could do to earn it on our own. Do we love hurting people? I think we do here. I think we love hurting people. But do we attract them effectively? I don't think we do. I don't. I think we're falling short on how to really genuinely communicate to people. You are loved, and it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you're going through. You're welcome here. How proud would Christ be of us if we became that church for people who didn't want church? We became that place where they said, you know what? I didn't think that I would be welcome, but maybe I will. What if we arrived at a place where a church family was so real, so loving, and so magnetically different that people just could not stay away? What might be the key elements that we're missing and therefore preventing us from drawing people toward Christ, and specifically drawing people toward Christ in us? How many of you have been in religious environments at one point or in your life where you heard all the right things about Christ? You heard all the right things, but you weren't seeing Him tangibly manifested in individuals' lives. It's hard. It's hard to feel like, man, is there a place for me? If you look closely at how Jesus launched the New Testament church more than 2,000 years ago, you'll discover that Jesus, please don't miss this. This is going to be really important. Jesus didn't launch the church for people who had a common interest. He launched the church for people who had a common need. Man, that is so different. Those two things are so light years apart. What the 21st century Western church has done is we've tried to establish churches based on common interests. You like this, I like this, let's sit together for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. Does this make sense? He did not launch the church for people who had a common interest. He launched the church for people who had a common need, and that common need was salvation, to be set free. We all have been captive to sin, and that's what was prophesied in chapter 61 of Isaiah. Sin not only captivates us, it separates us from God. It not only captivates us, it separates us from God. Satan dupes us into believing that God doesn't love us or that He has given up on us. And that leads us into a level of deception that keeps us bound in the lie that our sins are problems that we'll have to deal with. I've spoken to you, I think I've mentioned, I know I have privately, about the administrative assistant that I had working for me at our home church. And she was a strong, strong woman. She got pregnant at 14, I think pregnant again several years later, educated herself, supported her kids on her own. And I remember when I met her the first time, she was in charge of the emergency medical system in our county. And she, like a lot of people in my life, hated to see me come. Like, ugh. I could just see the look on her face. Here he comes. I was so drawn to that woman because she was this passionate, driven person. And I began to talk to her. Her name was Dawn Windsor. She wouldn't have any problem this going over the internet. And I'd say, Dawn, God's got a plan for you. Yeah, well, I mean, she'd just get nervous, man. She'd start pacing. And she was a strong woman. She didn't pace and get nervous in many scenarios. But every time I started talking about the gospel, man, she'd get nervous. I said, Dawn, God's got a plan for you. And her common stand-pat answer to me every time I talked to her, let me get myself straight. And you'll probably see me on Sunday morning. I said, if you're telling me that the only way I'll see you is if you get yourself straight, I said, I'll never see you. Because you're not capable of getting yourself straight. And I'm not capable of getting myself straight. Jesus is calling us to come to Him just the way we are right now. In our bondage, in our pain, in our mess-ups, in our failures, and broken relationships, and all the things that are going on in our lives. So how do we become a church that is attractive to people who don't like church? And I believe the bottom line is this. For us to practically walk out irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Next Sunday, I'm going to talk one more time on this topic, but I'm going to look at some biblical examples of people that were absolute spiritual nightmares in Scripture. they were so far away from where God was, so far away from where God desired them to be. And it seems like, I mean, just look at the examples, and it's like God found the most messed up, most unaccepted, extreme sin cases, and he said, yeah, I want you. Do you believe somewhere over the last period of thousands of years, God said, yeah, you know what, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to start looking for perfect people now. He sought out people that were societal rejects and said, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. Next Sunday, I'm going to talk, we're going to expand on this a little bit. And then the Sunday after that, I believe, is Mother's Day. Is that correct? So Mother's Day is in 2 weeks. And I don't have the freedom to talk about who is going to come and speak, but starting on Mother's Day, Lord willing, I have a tentative yes from a person that's going to come and give their testimony. It's a lady in this community that many people will know and recognize. She has an amazing testimony of God's grace and goodness on her life. But hard stuff. And then the 2 weeks following that, we're going to have two more testimonies. Personal testimonies of God's grace. In the midst of hard stuff. Man, I cannot even begin to convey to you how the church has got to wake up. We have got to wake up. We are a sleeping, when I say we, I'm talking about the Big C Church, and we're part of it here. We're a sleeping giant that I believe God has called to change the world. But we're never going to change the world if we continue to try to be as much like it as we possibly can. He is asking us to come out and be separate. That's what it means to be consecrated. You see that word all through Scripture. He's calling us to not be strange, but to be different. To be recognizably different. And I can't even imagine what kind of impact we're going to begin to have when we engage with people that are in the middle of relationships that are falling apart. And stuff that's going on, and they think, I mean, people are at risk of losing their jobs and losing their families and losing a long list of other things that we can't even begin to comprehend, the pain and the scary place that people are in. And many people in the world feel like if I'm going to get help, it's not going to be at the church. I believe God's calling us to at least desire to want to change that. And so again, this series that's coming up, we're going to be dealing with hard stuff. And I want to be faithful and open and honest with you as a body of believers. We've got a whole pile of people that I think wanted to go enjoy the sun today. I don't know where everybody's at, but I'm going to give as much of a warning as I possibly can so people can say, okay, God, do I want to be a part of that? I believe one of the areas where the church has failed in the most profound way is that we haven't dealt with hard stuff. We talk about God's love and His grace, but we don't talk about the hard stuff that people are in the middle of it. Can experience God's grace. It's like, okay, that's not appropriate for Sunday morning. We're not going to talk about that. But we're going to talk about addictions. We're going to talk about the pain of divorce. We're going to talk about hard stuff. A lot of that is changing in regards to divorce today, but I grew up in a culture that if you had been divorced, you were done in the church. You were done. God could not use you. He would not use you. We're going to look at some stuff that I believe God wants us to understand. He's not done with anybody. He doesn't give up on anybody. I want us to stand this morning. I'd like to have the worship team come forward. I'm so grateful for what God's doing. And I want to ask each and every one of us, would we begin to pray that God would stir people and encourage them to come and be a part of this sermon series that we're going to be moving into? We're going to hear of God's delivering, saving power from people no matter what the scenario is in. He's bigger. He's bigger. He can heal, and he has a passionate desire to set the captives free. Amen?